take your Bibles this morning, if you would, we're going to turn together to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9. And beginning in the first verse, we'll read out a few verses, but we will read starting in the ninth chapter of the book of Ezra in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass.'" And when I heard this, Ezra says, the princes were talking in verse 1 to verse number 2, but in verse number 3, Ezra gives his response. He says, "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." I've had a lot of conversations. Some of them have been hard conversations. Some of them have been disappointments of conversations they have. I've never had a conversation where the response was, the man tears his clothes, pulls the very hair out of his head, weeps, and falls to the ground just mumbling to himself. I've never had that response, and I'm not shooting ever to have that response. Can you imagine for a moment what that would have been like? You know, imagine you came to the prophet. They came to Ezra, the leader, the high priest, the one who's going to usher the people of God in before the Lord. And the response of the preacher was to rip his clothing from his body. And in tears, fall down to the ground, handfuls of earth, and dump them on his head and just weep. Not able to say the word astonied. He may have been motioning with his mouth, but nothing was coming out. Just unbelievable what he's heard. Verse number 4. "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." He did that all day long. "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our father have we been in great trespass unto this day, for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the king of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to the spoil, and to the confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us," look at what he says here, "to give us a nail in this holy place. And our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Father, get honored to yourself in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen." The story is told of a young couple who decided to get married. As the big day approached, you can imagine the husband and wife both have these jitters. You know, what's it going to be like living with a spouse, and what's it going to be like having a roommate and someone you're sharing a room with and someone you're sharing a bed with, and it just all kind of was building up. And finally, the young man came to his dad and he said, "Dad, I'm really worried. I'm concerned." He said, "Son, it's going to be okay. You're just going to take some time." He said, "No, Dad, you don't understand." He said, "I've got this problem I've wrestled with by myself for years. I've never had any problems by myself because I knew it was coming." He said, "My feet smell horrible." He said, it's just bad. It's just really bad. The further I'm going on in this story, the more uncomfortable I'm getting. So if you get uncomfortable at any point and you want to bail, I totally understand. But at any rate, we're going on. The man came to his dad. He said, "Dad, my feet, they just smell horrible." He said, "No, son, it's okay. You know, it happens, not a big deal. He said, you know what, I tell you what, I know you're going to feel awkward about it in front of your new spouse, you know, your wife. You don't want to, it's a delicate little thing, you don't want to offend her right off the bat. He said, I tell you what, he said, I want you to just every day, you're going to bathe multiple times a day, wash them before you come home from work. He said, you just take care of things, you take carry deodorizers, and then in the evening, make sure you change your socks by yourself. Just fill those socks with powder or some sort of talc and then slip them on real quick. Don't take your socks off in front of her. Hurry to the shower in the morning. She won't even know the difference. He said, Dad, you're right. Okay, yeah, you're absolutely right. This could work. This is great. I could do this. I can make this happen. Yeah, you're right. Oh, man, he was so relieved. And sure enough, just at the same exact time, the wife was having a conversation with her mom. She said, Mom, I'm so nervous. I'm really worried about, see what I mean? It's going there. I'm really worried. I'm just nervous. She said, Mom, you don't understand. I have the worst bad breath in the morning. It's awful. The bad breath is just overwhelming. She said, I can imagine. I'm going to get up in the morning. He's going to smell it. He's going to think, what have I married? What is wrong with me? This is horrible. And, Mom, I just don't know what to do. I love him like crazy, but I've never been in this position before. What do I do? Mom said, you know, it's okay, honey. I just want you to be calm. Just remember, first thing in the morning, beat him to the bathroom. It's not a big deal. Just get to the bathroom before he does. Brush your teeth. Take care of everything. A little mouthwash. It'll all be gone. He'll never know the difference. Just whatever you do, don't open your mouth in the morning. Okay, perfect. No problem. In fact, husband and wife, they went on like this for a long time. They got married. Big, beautiful day. It was a wonderful day. Everybody celebrated. It was a wonderful time. They couldn't believe how beautiful the wedding was. And sure enough, the first couple of days, that's what they did. They did the sock and the teeth brushing routine. They both had their little get up and hurry to the bathroom. And they do this. And they kind of all, it worked. Like they never had to carry the shame and this brand new thing into their marriage. And everybody was just at peace. And sure enough, it was going really well. About 6 months later, the husband opened his eyes. As he got ready to get out of bed, he realized he was missing a sock. He said, okay, I've got to find this sock. He said, I can't wake her up. Got to find the sock. He started digging around the bed, carefully trying to slide, didn't want to wake her up, started moving around, reaching for the sock, trying to find the sock, and it started to panic. He started to be able to smell his foot. He's like, here it goes, it's going to be bad. He started digging around, and he's getting more and more and more frantic. He's pulling the sheets back. She gets woken up by this, obviously just nervous with all of her might, all this craziness. He's panicking, she's panicking. She sits up in bed, she says, what's wrong? He looked at her, he said, I think you ate my sock. So, the segue into my message is this couple's about to have some problems, but nothing to the extent that the people of Israel were having. The people of Israel find themselves, I am going to bring the story back. Don't anybody freak out. I just told a horrible joke. Yes, the people of Israel, that's where we're at. The people of Israel have brought themselves to this place with Ezra. Ezra has brought the people of Israel together that had stayed behind in Babylon's captivity. He had brought a small group with him, Nehemiah. He read the book of Nehemiah. They were working at the same time. In fact, they both were being sent from Babylon. Nehemiah had come down and rebuilt the walls in a miracle work, 52 days, rebuilt the walls. Now it was time to begin work on the Temple Mount, and so they swapped places. They sent Ezra now is headed to Jerusalem. He brings a small group with him. The people have come together, and he wants to know, what is the shape of the people that I find? This collection of people together, what is this collection of people together? So he begins to work with them, and really Ezra's role is a priestly role. He's a prophet, if you would. He's the guy who is speaking on behalf of the Lord, and at the same time, he is speaking on behalf of the people to the Lord. And so he's working this more of a religious role. Nehemiah came in the role of a governor. Ezra came in the role of a spiritual leader. That was their two roles, their two places in this ministry that God had established to bring the people of Israel out of captivity. The people of Israel now have been ushered back into the land. And as they've gathered themselves together, and Ezra begins to question them, they come to chapter 9, where in chapter 9, the people of Israel are working together to try to move this people more towards what God would have them to be. So Ezra begins to explore and begins to ask them questions. And what we find here is that the people of Israel are having, well, they're having problems in the home. The people of Israel's primary problem as they come to chapter 9 is not that they don't have all of the security that they need, but the problem is in the home. Much like in America today, our homes are in trouble. Our homes are in trouble. The home is in trouble because the Christian home, I believe you could narrow it down to three things that keep the Christian home in trouble. We find it all across our country that now divorce rates are as high among the believers, as those who claim to be followers of Jesus, as those who claim no affiliation with the Lord whatsoever. The divorce rate is climbing among those that name the name of Jesus. And all the while, we recognize that there are those who, though they go to church every week, though they involve themselves in ministry, though they participate in the normal, quote-unquote, Christian day-to-day life, they don't necessarily do all the horrible things the world does, but there's just nothing deeper. And I believe that the Christian home is in trouble, and I think we could narrow it down to three things, and they are the same three things that we find in the book of Ezra. The Christian home has become a harbor for the world. The Christian home is in trouble today in America because the Christian home is now a safe place for the world. 50 years ago, the Christian home was meant to be a safe place from the world. It was meant to be the place where the believer could get away from the garbage and filth of the world. But now we find that the garbage and the filth can get into the home, and it can be invited either through the no guard over the things that infiltrate the home. They can come in right through the television screen, right through the computer screen. And what once was kept outside of the home now finds its way inside the home, even to the place where the home is now guarding and shielding against what has been allowed in. The world has not only been given a place in the home, but it is now being protected inside the home. The second reason, I believe, is because though we give lip service to it, the believing home, the Christian home, many times has now no longer has Christ as the central figure. Understand that the Christian home is not Christian because it goes to church. The Christian home is not Christian because it gives, not because it sings songs, not because they participate in a ministry. The Christian home is a Christian home because Christ is dead center of the home. If it's all good service and all good works, but Christ does not sit at the center of the home, then it ceases to be a Christian home. The home is in trouble because Christ is no longer the central figure of the home. And there is a third one, and even addressed here in this passage, is that because over time, the home has found a fracture in the fact that there is no longer a commitment for believers to marry only believers. This is a reality that's crept into the church today. That now one person may have an unbelieving spouse. Now here in our church, there are spouses, unbelieving spouses, and there are many times what's happened is that the believer that's here with us today got saved, and we're still praying their spouse gets saved. That's totally understandable. The Bible even describes this. And Paul goes to great lengths in giving instruction for the church on what to do if you're a spouse who's received Christ and then your mate needs yet to receive Jesus, and it gives instructions on what to do. One being that you would submit yourself to them, that you would love them, that you would guide them, that you guard them, that you would fulfill your role as Christ or the submitter in the home. You would fulfill the role of the believer inside the home, even if your mate was not born again. And then there is clear admonition in Scripture that we be not unequally yoked together, that the believer and the unbeliever are not meant to be married together. This is a central play, or this is a understanding in Paul's teachings on the home, and one that we find even among those in Ezra's day. You consider what Ezra has done here as a result of finding out the damage that's gone on in the homes of the people of Israel. Jerusalem's couples have come together, the princes here have gathered together and have spoken to Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 9, verse number 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garments. The Bible says that he took his garment in his hand and tore his garment. By the way, this was not just something that he decided to do. This was an outward expression. It was common in that day that if you were going through some great sorrow, that you would take your cloak or you'd take your mantle, you'd take your clothing, and you would begin to pull at the fibers of it, and that you would shred that garment, that you would tear at that garment. And this would have been done in times of mourning. If you had found out that your spouse had died or your child had died, a way to show to the world around you that you were not going through life normal, and this was a break from normal for you, you would tear your clothing, you would fall to the earth, you would throw ashes in your hair, and you would moan, you would actually out loud begin to wail to the heavens. And what this did is it showed the people around you that you were going through a great loss, that this had affected you in a mighty way. Now, we may not understand this because in the West, we like to keep all of our emotions pretty tight to the chest. We may have four or five people. We may post it on Facebook, but it's always with a Bible verse. And we follow it up with, hashtag pray for me, that kind of thing. And it's very unemotional when we go through something. In that era, in that day, emotions were right here on your sleeve. They were that you would know in a moment. A man found out that his wife had been hurt or his child had been lost. You would know right then he'd hit the ground and begin to respond outwardly. In our culture, we don't do it that way. We pull back a little bit. And Ezra, the preacher, has now heard of a great loss among his people. His response is to respond the same way as someone who just found out that their great hopes of life have been dashed. Ezra is a broken man. The Bible says in verse number 3 and verse number 4, he sat astonished. He mumbled at his mouth, or maybe even gaping mouth, just mouth wide open at what has taken place. What is it that he heard that was so awful? What was it that he heard that was so bad that Ezra now sits in the streets broken? He would do this an entire day into the late evening. Look at verse number 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. And they have taken of their daughters for themselves and of their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves, the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the ruler hath been chief in this trespass. You see, what Ezra does, the Bible tells us that Ezra is responding to his learning of the fact that the people of Israel have not kept themselves as a pure line before the Lord. They have mingled themselves together with those who worship false idols and those who worship false gods. And he hears that the people of Israel have become so comfortable with the corruption of the world that they have now married themselves to it. Not verse number 1 and verse number 2 is not even describing the person they are marrying. I'm sure that in many instances they could come person by person and say, well, preacher, this guy, he's a good guy and he takes good care of me and he loves me and he watches out for me. This guy's a good guy. Yes, but you misunderstand. The problem's not the individual. The problem is that we have become comfortable with corruption. You see, Ezra's issue was not the person. He didn't care who the person was. That's why he doesn't point out it case by case. He doesn't look to the young lady and say, well, okay, you're one guy. He is different than all the other guys, so that one's fine. It wasn't about the person. And I understand that many times in conversations like this and in messages like this, we start trying to defend the person. But that wasn't the point. The point was that God had arranged a system whereby the people of God could keep Jehovah in his place. That he could keep Jehovah where he belonged. And the whole system hinged on this, that the husband and wife share the same value about God. This was the entire arrangement, that husband and wife would carry the same value and virtue in their estimation of Jehovah. Here in this day, In Ezra chapter 9 and verse number 1, they have now confessed to the preacher that they have chosen to go a path to join themselves together with those who do not estimate the value of Jehovah the same way we were commanded to estimate his value. They do not love Jehovah the same way that we are commanded to love Jehovah. Ezra, by the way, in this big show of tearing his clothing, he is merely giving to them a representation. He's mimicking them. He's not mimicking what they were doing. He was mimicking what they should be doing. He is mimicking to them. He is putting on a show for them to show them, you're so far from where God wants you that it has to be mourned like a death. This is not Ezra repenting of his own sin. He was demonstrating to the people of God what it would take to get right with the Lord. There would have to be a death for the people of God to be made right with him again. You'd say, yeah, all those spouses need to die. No, no, no. The death is the weakness of our estimation of him. How we currently view God needs to die so we can love him in a bigger way. So we can be in line with him in a deeper way. Now, by the way, this was mentioned. He mentions the very first time this was commanded. He's not giving to them some kind of teaching that they had never received before. This had been settled all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses gave the order in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 3. It was a law of the people of Israel that they were not to marry those who are not of Israel. They were meant to stay married to those who were Israelites. Jew was to marry Jew. We understood that. So how did we get so far off base? And by the way, just in case you're wondering, you say, preacher, where did that come from? He even references it. Look at verse number 11. He even references this. He says, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land into which ye go to possess it is a unclean land with filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which they have filled it from one end to the other with uncleanness. Now, therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. They had, in their mingling in verse number 1 and 2, they had broken the command that he is reminding them of in verse number 11 and 12. He is highlighting for them the major problem. Now look in verse number 13. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespasses, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. In other words, he is saying to the people, I don't know if you understand this. You deserve the punishment of God and you were receiving the punishment of God, and God has for a time pulled back on your punishment. The question is, what are you going to do with this window of time you've been given? This short window of God holding back his punishment for your iniquities, what are you going to do? Now, here at this point, we might be tempted to say, as some authors have said about this particular text, that God is most interested in national purity here, that this was an issue of national purity. I find that hard to believe. In fact, national purity is only mentioned one time in verse number 2. God makes no secret about why this was a problem. The problem wasn't that he wanted the Canaanite, he didn't want to have people that were part Canaanite and part Jew. That wasn't the problem here. It wasn't a bloodline issue. Now, he understands that to make sure that that Jehovah reigns forever, it does have to have some purity to it. The issue primarily is not Canaanite and Jewish relationships mess up his bloodline. That's not the problem. By the way, we know this because in ancient Israel, there are actually laws given by Moses on how to bring people into the fold that have no Jewish blood whatsoever. The people are given a place among the Jewish people, and they're not Jewish at all. They have no Israelite blood in them whatsoever. They're not the children of Jacob, yet they had a place in the people. Why? Because God wasn't interested in the bloodline debate. This wasn't a bloodline issue. He tells us what the problem was. The problem was, as he highlights for us in verse number 12, that the people in the land that they were about to inherit were filthy people. Not like the sock issue from earlier. This was an issue. This was not an issue of physical filthiness. He was talking about the uncleanness in their life. In fact, in Scripture, you find that word uncleanness most times is dealing with a ritual uncleanness, a refusal to deal with sin. They let sin build up again and again and again and again and again. And they just continually go back to their sin, living in their sin. The Bible says this is unclean. This is a filthiness. And not only did they all go through their life without ever repenting from their sin. Might I remind you that the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Egyptians and the Hivites, all of these people mentioned here, they were involved in idolatry. The major problem that God is dealing with here in this passage is that they were giving themselves, their children and their sons and their daughters, into homes that didn't have Jehovah first and foremost. They might be bowing to some rock somewhere. Now, I imagine that there are grandparents in here today who know somewhat of this burden. To know that your son or daughter may marry someone that has no love for Jesus, and the big concern is always the grandchildren. What happens to them? I want my children to marry Christians because I want grandchildren that love Jesus. I want my great-grandchildren to love Jesus. I want my great-great-grandchildren to love Jesus. One of the promises I made my dad was that I want to raise my kids in such a way that he has another generation of people in his line that chase Jesus. That's what I want. I want that for my family. And what he's outlining for us here is that there is a decision being made at the point of infiltration. He's saying this: when you give your son or your daughter into the home that doesn't love Jesus, you're causing a major fracture among those who can now chase Jehovah, those who now love Jehovah. This was the problem all the way back to the beginning. You know what took place? Well, they would marry someone who gave offerings to idols. What happened among the people of Israel? It wasn't even one generation, and the whole nation was giving offerings to idols. We saw it in the book of Judges again and again and again and again and again. The people would get comfortable with the world, and they'd chase after false idols. And man, they'd have to bring them back. And sure enough, they'd get comfortable with the world, and whew, they'd run off chasing after these idols. They were always one generation away from turning their back on Jehovah. The problem here is not a national purity. The problem is the purity of the heart is compromised here. Verse number 12 tells us that there's a direction here. He says, now therefore give not your daughters unto the sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek peace or even their wealth. Don't give room to the enemy. Don't give room to the Canaanites. Don't give space even just a little bit. By the way, the New Testament gives us the same commandment from the Apostle Paul: neither give place to the devil. The issue here is not the individuals. It's not the individual Egyptian. It's not the individual Hittite. The problem was that they had made room for those in their home who did not love Jehovah and did not have a place for Jehovah in their life. And therefore, the influence in their home was now steering them away from God himself. And what was once a young person who came up in Sunday school singing, "Jesus loves me," and a young person who at one time in their life wanted to serve God and even talked about it at 8, 9, and 10 about what it would be like to be able to be the preacher. And they'd come and they'd bring their Bible and they'd have their tie and they'd come up when no one was looking and they'd stand up behind the platform and they'd stomp around and spit a little just because that was what it looked fun to do. And so they would come up, and it happens. It even happens with your boys and it happens with your daughters. I don't know why they all want to be preachers, but the truth is that they do. The kids in our church, they love what happens here at church, and they talk about it when they go home and they sing the songs. And what was taking place are these same boys and girls growing up in a love for Jehovah and growing up with a love for God reached a certain place in their life where now they have an opportunity, they have a road in front of them. They can go this way and love Jesus, or they can go this way and have some person in their life they love. But it'll take you off course with your love for God. And here they are, chasing after, like Adam did with Eve. Can I remind you that the problem in the Garden of Eden was not that everybody fell in love with a talking snake. The problem was the woman came under the disobedience of God's command. Titus tells us Adam was not deceived. He just chose Eve over God. It was not hard to understand how we all ended up plunged into sin. It was not that the talking snake was that good. Satan doesn't even have to be that good. All he has to do is get one little foot in, and he'll take us. The problem wasn't even the individual, the singular boy or girl that they happened to fall in love with, and that's the problem. We begin to think like that. Well, he's a good guy. She's a good girl. Do they love Jesus? When did he stop being the centerpiece? When did he stop being the only subject we had? It began and ended at Jesus. Well, he's cute. He's got big muscles. He drives a nice car. Well, he does seem like a good guy. I guess, you know, he seems like a good guy. You know, and if he's a good guy, he would take good care of you. And, you know, maybe they could make it. Could they make it farther than having God on their side? No, they're not going to make it farther than if they had God on their side. Why is it that a good-looking guy with a nice job has more rights in the life than those who had put their trust in Jesus? Can I tell you today, here is the problem facing this nation. They were a people who had an opportunity to chase Jehovah. And they chose to influence their home with something less than God. Now, move with me then in your mind. Their homes, they were twisted and broken. The conflict was not the individual. The conflict was that they had steered away from God's plan for the home. Now understand with me, if the issue is not a national issue, and I've heard people try to make that argument, that this is some sort of national issue, and therefore they even will come up with rules about who can get married and who can't get married, and then they move that into the Gentiles, and kind of the way the Bible looks at everything, so there's Jews and then everyone else, right? So you and I don't know where you're at today, but the truth is you're everyone else. We're all everything else. We're the Gentiles. That this is not a formal rule about the color of person you can marry or the background that they have. This isn't a formal rule. You may do something different in your home. You may lead your family in a different direction, but you're not going to be able to take this passage and twist it around to somehow mean that two races can't get married. It's just not the application of the passage, and it's not even the point of the passage. The point of the passage wasn't even about the individual race. You notice he lumped them. He just said the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites. He just put them all together. Why? Because the issue wasn't a race issue at all. The issue was, do they love Jesus? Is Jehovah their number one? And if not, there's a problem. The problem had always been the corruption of the influence of the world on the home. We look at verse number 3 and we find the preacher, his mind literally blown here. I think, you know, I want a marriage. Then one day I'm going to stand before God. Did you know that? That your marriage is going to stand before God one day. Husbands, you're going to stand before the Lord and give an account of your marriage before God. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The people of Israel are standing before Ezra. They give an account of Ezra, and the Bible says he tore his clothes, hit his knees, and cries out to heaven, I'm so ashamed. Ashamed. Can I tell you, I don't want my marriage, I don't want my home to bring shame to God. When I stand before God, I don't want to feel shame for the direction I let my home go in. When you stand before the Lord, can I tell you, I don't want you to feel even a reflection of shame in your home. Preacher, how? How can we avoid the corruption the world wishes to bring? I want you to understand that corruption in a marriage or blessing in a marriage happens a little bit at a time. It doesn't happen in one big move. Your home, whether it honors God in 10 years from today or it's fully taking care of your physical needs and nothing else, is fully based on the small decisions you make. In other words, when you live this life, you're deciding today the direction of the next. You're deciding tomorrow the direction of the next. You're deciding in the little places whether or not we're staying right with God or chasing after the things of the world. Can I tell you, you may have a husband and wife, both of you today are in church, you're following Jesus, you're walking with God, and you and I have both watched here at South Knollwood. We've watched it in our families, we've watched it in our homes, and in Christians in our past, a couple will be walking with God today, and in 2 years from now, everything's gone. Broken, divided. Why? Because it happens a little bit at a time. It's not going to be one decision that steers your home away from the Lord. It's going to be little by little by little by little. Can I tell you, this is why I think it's so important. And I don't want this to be the message where preacher tells us Christians shouldn't marry unchristians. But that's the kind of message it's going to be for a minute. Believers, our children ought to marry Christians. There's enough unsaved kids. They can all marry each other, okay? But the Christians need to marry Christians. Well, there aren't any they're just not my choice. Well, that's fine. Then trust God a little longer. I'm not saying you got to pick through our crowd, and if you don't like it, you know, well, you're single forever. No, I'm just saying we've watched God bless and bless and bless and bless, and I don't want to put him on the spot. I don't want to embarrass him for anything, but I think if Brother Bobby and Mr. Jamie teach us anything, that if you'll be patient, God will bring the right one. That your child can trust Jesus, and if you'll just keep trusting Jesus, keep serving Jesus in the right time, God will bring the right one. You don't have to chase. You don't have to panic. You don't have to freak out. You just have to walk with God, and if you walk with God long enough, he'll take care of you. And listen to me, that doesn't happen because dad gets the kid to 14 years old and says, all right, son, better start looking. That's not how it works. No, instead, there's going to have to be a mom and a dad who's plugged in all the way through. And says, I'm sorry, son, you can't talk to her. I'm sorry, honey, but that boy better never talk to you again or they're going to find him buried someplace. You think I'm kidding? You think I'm joking? If one of your kids has the audacity to come try and call in on Paisley in 50 years, if one of your kids, I'm going to give him a bullet with his name engraved on it, okay? That's how serious I am about this thing. The truth is that I just believe that a father and a mother ought to walk with their child. You notice who's doing the marrying here. It was the father and the mother walking their children to marriage. I think this is right. It is good. It is holy. It is right. It's not going to be done by sending your child out as a teenager to shop the field. It doesn't work that way. Instead, there has to be a patience and a love and a trust of mom and dad and kids that are willing to submit themselves to their parents. And the two of those things together, you'll watch a home come together. You say, preacher, why give us Bible for crying out loud? My opinion really doesn't matter much. I understand that. But here's the Bible on it. Your home and your children's home are going to be a picture of Jesus and the church, Christ and his bride. That's what your home was meant to be. If your home is less than that, you will be ashamed. I fully believe that. We find it in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, Revelation 19, 7 through 9, Revelation 22, 17. Your home is meant to be a picture of Christ and his church together, and it cannot happen if the two are not born again. In fact, there's just got to be. If you're a teenager here and you're going to be looking to get married sometime in the near future, I would tell you they need to be saved and they need to be serving. They need to be saved, they need to be born again, and they need to be serving Jehovah. They need to be serving Jesus right now. Well, I mean, they're a great guy, yeah, but if they're rarely here and they're at ball practice all the time, just know that he'll be at ball practice when you need him to be there at dinner time. He'll be at ball practice when you need him help raise your children. He'll be at ball practice if the guy didn't know how to get himself to church, he's not going to know how to get his whole family here, for crying out loud. Serve Jesus and don't marry someone that's not serving Jesus. I believe that those two requirements are so important. Psalm 119:63, the companion of them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. We must choose that we are the companions of those that keep the precepts of God. I'm not going to partner with somebody that doesn't. Marrying non-Christians will put you away from your faith. It pushes you away. It works that way. We see it in this passage, and I think Solomon is the prime example. Solomon is the prime example of a man who, though wise beyond his ability, ended up running away from God because of his wives. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. In 2 Corinthians, we find out that marrying outside of our faith is sin. I know that's not something we're really, really keen to. But if we marry someone who's not saved, we are in sin. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The choice has always been very simple. Marry someone who loves Jesus, and Christ will be in the center of your home. I tell you, the reason this is so important is because your child, you, that individual you're marrying, they may today wish to serve the Lord. They may today look like a good guy. But you know as well as I do that time has a way of revealing what's really there. It has a way of unfolding who you're actually connected to. And you have to know that if this individual loves Jesus, if they're truly chasing after Jesus, then I know they're going to love him a little more and a little more and a little more. And every day, me as a husband and her as my wife, we are going to love God a little more today than we did yesterday. We're going to love him more tomorrow than we did today. And we're just going to keep chasing after the Lord. Will we do it in one big move? It never works that way. It's always one small step at a time. We must remember the godly home happens one step at a time. The godly home happens, it fully depends on God's help. Look at verse number 8. I just want you to see this. I think when I read this, it just meant so much to me. And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. You can escape wickedness and corruption. You can escape these things and to give us a nail in a holy place. A nail. God's plan for the home. A nail. At Grandpa's house over in the farm. I was growing up as a boy. I remember where Grandpa's hat always sat. It was an old glass tube from off the top of a telephone pole back when they used glass tubes. And it was sitting there on the wall with a big long nail driven through it. His hat went there every single day. When he left in the morning, he'd pull that hat off, put it on his head. You knew whether or not Grandpa was outside by where that hat was in the house. By the way, if that hat was not on that nail when he came in, it was going to be anywhere inside a 93-acre area, okay? If he was in the house and the hat and the cap wasn't on the nail, it meant he lost it somewhere and it was gone forever because that hat belonged there. That's where it always went to. It's where it was meant to stay. When he would leave, he would take the cap off the nail. When he came back, the cap went directly back on the nail and never did that rhythm change. It was always there to support the hat. Believers, sometimes we forget where we belong. That nail was given to us a place, a nail in a holy place, a place for us to cling to run back to. Say, preacher, you know it's been a little while since we've been faithfully serving the Lord. Then get back to the nail. Run back where you belong. You know, preacher, we haven't been at church in a while. Then get back on the nail. Get back on the nail. You know where to belong. It's a nail in a holy place. It's very simple. It's the command of God. Just follow it. Just go back to what you know is right. This was the command. The Bible said, I'm going to give, in Ezra's words, he's given us a nail in a holy place. That nail was meant to be the very place you would be when it was all said and done. When the storm blew through, when all the troubles had come through, you would be clinging tight to the nail. Yes, others may let go. Others may fall. Others may falter. Those who had once been your friends will no longer be your friends. And those that once named the name of Jesus may never name him again. But when it's all said and done, cling tight to the nail. Our homes need to get back on the nail. We need to get back to the things we know are right and stay with the things we know are right. That infiltration that happens in the home happens so small and so subtly. It happens through just moving away from the nail a little bit. Just moving away from it a little bit here and a little bit there. And we move slowly but surely away from the nail until long we have a home that is fully indoctrinated with the garbage and filth of the world and has no idea of the things of God. It didn't happen by accident. It happened because we left the nail. I tell you today, some of us are still wrestling things we've already got figured out. We're wrestling stuff we should have already nailed down. What kind of junk we let in on the TV? Come on. What kind of junk should we let in on the TV? Anything that takes you from the nail goes. It's got to go. We cannot leave the nail. It is the very place we can go back to know that we are walking with God. He's already, by the way, a lot of the questions I find couples wrestling with today, we already have clear direction from God's word on. Marriage, by the way, a marriage and a family must have high standards. God is first. That's the only standard that matters. God is first. This simple standard, I don't get uncomfortable with standards. We are fine with the idea that we know that if your feet stink, you put socks on. If your breath smells, you brush your teeth. But here, even those simple, silly standards seem like something we can relate to. But here, the Bible simply saying, I don't want you to wander away from my word. I don't want you to wander away from the things I think are holy. I don't want you to wander away from the things I call good and right and clean. I don't want you to wander away from a marriage that puts Jesus first above anything else. I don't want you to put yourself in a place where you're compromising a little bit here and a little bit there. I want you to get back to the things you know are right and then stay there. And here God is making very clear to us, and through the writer Ezra, making very clear to the people of Israel that God has given us a small window of time. And in this small window of time, we can run back to where we know we should be. But it'll only be because we've chosen to get back. I want you to understand that God is first. This, you would think, should be a given. But homes today, it's very easy. We have slid other things in God's place. We have put things in place that do not belong. I love Friday night. We had a preacher come and preach. Brother Travis Pittman came and preached to the teenagers at the rally. Man, he did such a good job of reminding them that anything that comes before God is an idol. Anything that comes before God is an idol. It must be rejected. It must be dealt with. My friend, if you are not chasing God, if you are not obeying Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And if we're not doing this very first commandment, I tell you, get back to it today. Get right back to it. Go back to the nail. Don't wander away from it. Don't back off of it. Get right back to it today. God, you are first in our home. You will come as first in our home. I will lead our family to be first in our home. I'm not letting work get in the way. I'm not letting ball practice get in the way. Nothing else will get in the way of God being first in our home. Secondly, purity is non-negotiable. Purity is non-negotiable. We must have purity. You would think the purity conversation happens to teenagers, right? You get the teens together, you tell them of the values and virtues of marrying as a virgin and marrying with pure hearts and pure minds and marrying a mate who is also pure and has kept themselves for their mate to live with them in purity and in holiness. We think of this as the teenage conversation. The truth is we need it every stinking day of our lives. The purity conversation is bombarding us on a daily basis. There's not a married man in here who doesn't need to have purity as the number one essential in your life, because Satan would love to take it away from you. He would love to steal it from your home. He'd love to rob your children of it. He would love to steal your heart's purity, your mind's purity. And I remind you that it was Paul himself who declared to a church, not to a youth group, to a local New Testament church, he said, flee youthful lusts. Why? Because it wasn't just the teenagers. Everybody has to flee youthful lusts. Purity is non-negotiable. Purity in our relationships, purity in our influences, those things we allow to influence our mind. We must have these as the standards of our home. Worship together is mandatory. Worship together is mandatory. Well, but his boss needs him in here on Wednesdays. Then fire your boss. No, I wasn't a joke. I'm dead serious with you. Can I tell you what happened? Years ago, we were working as youth leaders in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And Wednesday night, message came along. I was in a passage. I was dealing with the teens. I said, teens, why don't you just try God? I want you to go to your boss, and I want you to do what my dad told me. This simple conversation goes like this. I went in and sat before my boss, and I said, boss, if you can keep me from having to work on Sundays and Wednesday nights, I will work like a dog every other time you put me on the schedule. I will be the first one in, I'll be the last one out, and I will not stop until the clock dings and I'm ready to go. You will not have a better employee than me. But I will not work Wednesday nights, I will not work Sundays, and I'm not even working 1 minute on Sunday. I won't come in to help you. If you're on fire, put yourself out. I'm not coming. But I will work like a dog every other day of the week. The boss said, yeah, I can work with that. That's perfect. Never tested me on it, never tried me on it. I told our teens, go tell your boss the same thing. I dare you. Do you know who threw the biggest stink about that? The biggest stink was not thrown by the teenagers because they're going to lose their jobs. It was thrown by the parents. Well, my son needs to learn how to work hard. So I was under the understanding that your teen needed to know how to love Jesus and put him first and to keep him first and to refuse to let anything take his place. As far as it stands, mom, dad, I know you're upset, but my encouragement to the child is the same. Let them push to do right. We had girls that next day, Thursday morning, after I preached Wednesday night, Thursday morning, they were sitting in front of their boss's desk and they said, now, boss, I will work like a dog. I can just imagine these little teenage girls telling their boss they're going to work like a dog. And do you know what happened? We had teenagers actually back it up. Their boss would put them on the schedule, and they'd bring it back in, write out the paperwork, give them their schedule back. Boss says, you have to be here. Well, then you're going to have to fire me because I'm not going to be here. And they would do it. And we watched that. God bless that little youth group. And by the end of that summer, they were some of the biggest givers in our church. God was blessing them with money. I don't remember a single one of them ever losing a job. Not one of them ever lost a job. They got promoted. We had girls who were graduating high school who were managing portions of their store. Well, what is that? That's just children who decided that they actually believe the stuff they find in the Bible, and they're just going to keep God first. They're just going to keep God first. I love this because it reminds us that worship together is non-negotiable. It must be that we are leading our families to keep God first. You say, well, preacher, surely you know. I can imagine somebody right now thinking, I have to tell my boss I can't work on Sundays or Wednesday nights. Surely he knows that we can be right with God and not be at church. We can be right with God and not be at church. We can be godly people and not be at church. I think Scripture would take you to task on that. The Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 24. I'm not going to just throw it out there so that way, you know, we kind of end the decision. But I remind you, the Bible tells us that let us hold a profession of faith without wavering. Even he was saying, don't back down. Don't waver on this. For he is a faithful that promised, and let us consider one another and to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And I can imagine the home that would say, no, I don't think there's anything wrong with missing God's house and teaching my children to miss God's house. I think you're wrong. The Bible has made very clear we should not be wavering wavering on this issue. That is, we shouldn't waver on sin. And so then God's cure for having people who stand against sin, his cure was, now, when you come to the house of God, I want you to come looking to be a blessing to everyone else. You come hoping to find an opportunity to lift someone up and bear one another's burdens and encourage one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. It means don't back down, get stronger, give more, serve more, give yourself to the love of other people when you get here. You say, preacher, surely you know we can be good Christians and not come to church. No, you can be moral and miss the house of God. You cannot be godly. Because godliness is not about making sure you're in your place in the pew. Godliness is about giving of yourself for the church. Jesus did it and expects the believer to do the same. Our children don't need to know how to come to a certain location in the city and sit for an hour. Our children need to know what it is to give of themselves to other people so that other people can walk with God and the people that God loves can continue to walk with him. And when people are hurting, they have someone lift them up. It's not about filling the to-do list on the register. It is about recognizing that God has prioritized some things. He's prioritized the purity of your influences. He has prioritized the purity of what you put on the television and what you put on your laptop. He has prioritized the purity of what you look at on your cell phone. He has prioritized your involvement in a local New Testament church. God put it here, and he did not want for his people to back down from it. Why? Because little by little, by little, by little, by little, God's people either move toward corruption or away from it. And it won't be the big, huge move. It'll be decided one choice at a time. So therefore, we must cling to what we know is right and do not back away.